It is a blessing to be here. And we had a great time with pastors yesterday. And this morning, the topic of brokenness is not one of those topics that people line up and jump into Bible conferences to hear. But yet, it's absolutely essential. Sometimes he has to form us again another vessel, because the potter feels the lump and tries and finally has to break and form again a new vessel. And we have four controlling idols in our lives. And all the other idolatry that comes in our lives comes out of these, I believe, these four controlling idols. And the first idol we have is our name. Our reputation. Some people are on a search for significance, even in ministry. How can I be known? And when you look at the Lord's Prayer, holy is thy name. And you remember when Simon the sorcerer wanted to have the power, because his name was the name in town. But then when the power of God showed up, he wanted that same type of reputation. How could that happen? And my name, number two idol in our life is my will. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. In the garden, Jesus said, not my will, but thy will be done. So I have my name. I want to be recognized. I want my will versus his will. And then I want my riches, my possessions, instead of saying, give us this day our daily bread. The essence of the undoing of these idols are right there in the Lord's Prayer. And so for the magnification of his holy name, we have to plant the seed of belief. In my will, I have to learn how to die. Paul says, I die daily. Dead men don't have feelings. Amen. For my riches, I have to learn how to give. And not own things, only manage things. And then the fourth idol is my pleasures. And that's deliver us from evil. That's where the power is. Because when Christ died, I died. When he raised, I raised. I have to acknowledge that. I have to appropriate that. Then I have to act on that fact as given there in Romans chapter 6. So these are the battles that we face. I think of a man like Jacob. Jacob was a schemer. And I wonder when I read that, God says, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. And you look at Jacob's life, he had 17 good years of over 100 years. And I think, well, that's some Jacob have I loved. And those 17 good years were only after Joseph brought him back down. And he was honored there in Egypt. But what was happening in the life of Jacob? God's hand was on Jacob, but what was having to happen? God had to bring Jacob to a point of breaking. And I have a counseling progression that I use. I meet somebody and I said, you're frustrated. Yes, very much so. What's your biggest fear? Because when you identify the fears, you identify something from the past. So here was Jacob at Jabbok. He heard that his brother Esau was coming. Now, who would not say, boy, praise the Lord, my brother's coming to visit? Why would that panic Jacob? Because 20 years earlier, Jacob went into his bedroom. There was a note on the bed and said, dear Jake, when dad dies, I'm going to kill you. Love, Esau. And that never left his mind. Because why? Jacob, in scheming, got the birthright. Esau knew that was my stupidity. But what he stole was the birthright blessing through deceit. Because Jacob was going to have his name, his will, his things, and his pleasures. That's period. That's all Jacob was going to have. And so scheming, and him and Mach contrived a few of these things too. You talk about, I preach a message on the life of Joseph. I said, can God use a teenager from a dysfunctional family to impact the world? And I preach on Joseph. If you can find a more dysfunctional family than Jake had, talk to me afterwards. I'd like to hear, because there must be some doozies in that family. And so Jacob then hears that Esau is coming. 20 years earlier, he stole the blessing. And when he's wrestling with the angels, they said, I am not going to turn loose until you, what? Bless me. I think what he was begging for, God, I want to know you gave this blessing. I stole it through deceit. You know, isn't it amazing? When we don't wait on God, we try to manipulate and try to contrive, and we lose the blessing. We might have what God wants, but we try to get it early by our own flesh operations. So what happened here, he wrestled, frustrated, fearful. Why? Because 20 years earlier there was fear, a failure. And when I talk to somebody and they're frustrated, and I identify the fear, I can always trace that fear back to a failure somewhere in the past. And so God took Jacob and he wrestled. And he said, what's your name? And Jacob said, my name is Jacob. Supplanter. Schemer. And he had the hollow of his thigh touched. He said, your name will be Israel. Prince. And when we come to a point where we have our Jabbok, when we are alone at night, and some of the greatest frustrations we face when we are alone and it is at night and we don't know what's coming tomorrow because of a failure yesterday. So we have to recognize, we have to repent, we have to restore, and then we rejoice and then forget. And then instead of that failure, there is forgetting. Instead of frustration, there is forgiveness. Instead of for fear of the tomorrow, there is faith of tomorrow, because we know the word of God. And Jacob went through that breaking crisis, because breaking involves a crisis. And here he said, I make a commitment. I will not let go until I know you have blessed me. I've lived my own way. I have lived my own life. I have schemed. I have manipulated. I have contrived. But yet, God, I will not let go till you bless me. Then there was a confession. My name is Jacob. And then there was a conversation. This is God, what I want in my life. An illustration of God bringing a man to breaking. I love the writings of the Psalms. And when we find Asaph, I love reading Asaphian Psalms, because he never held back what he was thinking. And in Psalm 77, sometimes we can identify with an overwhelmed spirit. You're here, some of us come with an overwhelmed spirit. God, I can't take anymore. I just can't take anymore. So his spirit was overwhelmed, and his speech was silent, and his sleep was gone. And if you look at the first 7 verses of Psalm 77, there are 21 references, I, me, my. No references of God. You know what God does? He takes these dark times, and there's a pivot that takes place there in Psalm 77. And now there is multiple references of God and no references to self in that second half, when Asaph finally saw. Now the sleep was back, and now the spirit was revived, and now the speech was returned. And sometimes you get to a point where your spirit is so troubled you can't talk, you can't sleep. That's where Asaph was, until the pivot turned from that to a vertical pivot. And I think in this topic of brokenness, we'll see that there will God, in his constant love to us, will force us to a vertical pivot. Why? That we might have his perfect will done in our lives, that we might be true reflectors of his nature and of his character, which is my calling in life, to glorify him. Amen. To give a right opinion of God. So if our PowerPoint is up here, I will work through this. I'm not going to speak on this other than I pray God your whole spirit, soul, and body would be preserved blameless unto the coming of Christ. That's our text in 1 Thessalonians 5:23. I pray God your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of Christ. Spirit, that's untouchable, because in our regeneration, our life is hid with Christ in God. Satan cannot access that. The battle goes on in the soulish part of man, where we see that the warfare goes on in the soulish part of man. And this, in my opinion, is where breaking takes place. My mind, my will, and my emotions under the dominant control of the Holy Spirit. I define brokenness as the shattering of my will so that every response is controlled by the Holy Spirit. The shattering of my will. This is my definition of how I would define brokenness by my own experience. Shattering of my will so that every response is controlled by the Holy Spirit. Because as I am indwelt by the Spirit, that's not changeable. I am now to be filled with the Holy Spirit. That is, my mind, my will, and my emotions are brought under the dominant control of that. And this is, I think, where the dying process takes place. The dying takes place in the soulish part of man. And we see the aspect of that. It's an ongoing process of sanctification. And I define sanctification as warfare. And I think when you look at the references I just put up there, I'll keep them up there long enough for you to have that. There are a few references that show the warfare part of our Christian growth and of our Christian life. And you wake up in the morning. When my wife and I pray together in the mornings, we start our prayer time like this. We acknowledge we are dead people on furlough. God has furloughed us for another 24 hours, and we want to live that furlough for God's glory and others' good in one-hour blocks. We want to live that furlough in one-hour blocks for God's glory and for others' good with Bema accountability in mind. Because I'm going to be held accountable, not for what I'm doing. I'm not going to be rewarded for being at this conference. The reward is going to be the attitude that had about being at this conference. If you don't believe that, read 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Paul says, God called me to the Gentile world. I have no reward for that. I was arrested and assigned the Gentile world. He said, it was not a choice I made. It was a compulsion God gave me. He said, I'm not going to be rewarded for going to the world with the gospel. He said, what then is my reward if I do this willingly? The attitude is going to be the base when the fire tests my works, my attitude. That's why 1 Corinthians chapter 13 has to be the dominant control of our lives. Why do we do what we do? And Paul makes very plain, if it's not done out of love, it is a big zero. The Bema is going to have a lot of surprises. And so we look at that aspect. So Lord, we know we're dead people on furlough today. Give us grace to live that furlough in one-hour blocks for God's glory, for others' good, with Bema accountability in mind. And as we sing songs, that's why the singing is so good, to lift up our hearts. And what is praise? It's by the redeemed, to the Redeemer, about his redemption. That's what praise is. That's why sometimes you get so overwhelmed by the thought of what this redemption means to us. And the grace of God that is there. Well, let's go on. progressive sanctification, there is a, in our sinful warfare, our sinful nature, what is that? And you can jot this down, take it or leave it. A complex of human attributes that demonstrate a desire and a predisposition to sin. That sinful nature in us, a complex of human attributes that demonstrates a desire and a predisposition to sin. We still have that bent to sin. New nature is a complex of divine attributes that demonstrate a desire and a predisposition to righteousness. In other words, the new nature in us has that thirst for righteousness. Blessed are they who hunger and thirst after righteousness. And we find that warfare that is going on because those things that have a predisposition to sin are in conflict with those that have a predisposition to righteousness. And we want to live a life that is submitting to being righteous. I am becoming what I will be 10 years from now, one choice at a time. And I have a responsibility to choose. What turns my head turns my heart. And if I choose to have my head turned, Solomon was told, don't multiply wives, they'll turn your heart from God. Don't multiply horses, they'll give you a false security of safety. And you go to Israel today and you can be tour Solomon's stables. And Solomon's wives are very well recorded in history, at least. No wonder he says in Ecclesiastes chapter 2, I hated life. 700 wives, 300 combines, that's a big farm by anybody's standard. And I don't think Jack Hall started the bus ministry. I think Solomon had a chariot ministry getting his wives to the mall. You deal with 700 Visa cards. You deal with that. And you'll say, I hate life. Read it in Ecclesiastes chapter 2. I can't blame the guy. But boy, there was a wisdom leak there somewhere. What turned his head turned his heart. Samson, what turned his head turned his heart. You see, that's why it's so crucial what was pointed up here earlier. Where's our gaze? Lot. How did he end up? I preach a message called Lessons from a Caveman. He dwelt in a cave, he and his two daughters. How did Lot, a millionaire, end up living in a cave with two daughters that were pregnant by him and fathered Moab and Ammon? How did that happen? The pivotal time was, and Lot lifted and Lot chose. But he chose based on what turned his head. But sadly, when Abraham in disobedience went down and unbelief went down to Egypt, Lot was younger and Lot got a taste. And Lot lifted his eyes and chose the well-watered plains like the land of Egypt. Little phrase there. How did he know what Egypt looked like? We have a world today whose head is being turned, a world of Christendom. Like the land of Egypt. Oh, I love their values. I love their things. I love their... I look at Christians and they're all driving junk. And yet, Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. How would you like to have traveled with the Apostle Paul and seen the miracles and seen the power of God, and Demas got a gaze... It didn't say he ran off with the organist in Philippi. It said he loved this present world. What turns your head turns your heart. And so, to bring to usefulness, what is the purpose of God bringing breaking to us? To bring us to usefulness and shape us into the image of Christ. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 27, the Trinity met, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit met. Let us make man in our image after our likeness. That was not a physical likeness. What God gave as a responsibility to Adam on day one of his creation was to be a reflector of his communicable attributes. And that same job description is given to us today, that we are to live to be reflectors of the communicable attributes of God. He is holy, He is love, the fruit of the Spirit that is there. And so to bring us to usefulness, and second, keep us from reacting on the basis of our five senses, because we always want to react based on the senses that we have in our soulish part, and then to glorify God by reflecting the fruit of the Spirit. I have the fruit of the Spirit as my personal checklist for when circumstances come. And you stop to think and say, Lord, you know, why did you allow that? I go to the fruit of the Spirit and I'll say, is it love I'm lacking? Thank you, Lord, for that situation that revealed to me that my love is plastic. I'd rather have that circumstance and realize that my love was plastic than not have that and live a pretense of love. Amen. That's why we have to, our name can't be the thing, our reputation can't be the name. I remember at Otto Koning, some of you remember Otto Koning years ago, he wrote the pineapple story. We had him speaking, and I remember my wife, there was an altar you put things on. One of the things we put on that altar was reputation years and years and years ago. And so it never mattered what happened in our life, the life of Charlene. We didn't have our reputation was never, ever came up in our thoughts. Because our only identity from that day is who we were in Christ. And that's freeing. As long as we live transparently. And then sanctification, that process goes on. Sanctification is a converting of the soul. James 1:21, lay apart all filthiness of the flesh, superfluity of naughtiness. Receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your soul. James is talking to believers, not unbelievers. So the converting, that sanctification process, how does that take place? By the word of God, John 17:17. Sanctify them by thy truth. Thy word is truth. Now, God is interested in what we are becoming. God knows what we are, but he's also interested in what we are becoming. And I want to take the aspect of Peter here as an example. I talked about Jacob in the Old Testament. We could take several other aspects. I think we could take Jeremiah, the lesson down at the potter's wheel. But here's Peter. Peter was an example of strength. God proved him weak. Nobody was stronger. You know, when you think, boy, I got this. I remember I was in a conversation with a man in ministry, and we were talking, and he had a ministry that was growing, and I was on the phone, and I said, you know, brother, I said, if anything good happens, God does it. If anything bad happens, I'm normally in the middle of it. And I said, I have absolutely nothing when I surrendered to ministry. I had nothing to give God. And he said, well, I'm just the opposite. He said, I am so naturally gifted, I have a hard time giving God credit. I said, well, that's a pressure I've never faced. I'm thinking, I wonder if the guy just heard what he told me. So naturally gifted. I said, oh, friends. I thought, how do I get to that level in life? I haven't gotten there yet. In fact, the older I get, the more I realize that this thing is shot. And example of loyalty. I'll never forsake you. God proved him disloyal. See, because Peter was never willing to admit where he was and what he was. He was an example of faithfulness. I would have enjoyed hanging around Peter. You want to get something done? Hang around Peter, man. Things are going to happen. You might have to undo a lot of things, but a lot of things got done. And then God showed him a failure. He was an example of courage. God showed him a coward. interestingly, that a little girl. And then Peter swore. He had an example of service. And Jesus said, Peter, you're an offense to me. You're a stumbling block to why I came in this world. And you see that God will zero in on our strengths, which makes us self-dependent, to turn us to dependence on Him so He can show His strength through us. And you see, certainly see that in Paul's testimony, where I think we see more of Paul's genuine heart in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 than anywhere else in the Scriptures. And it's divinely planned. God, Jesus would tell Peter, Peter, this is what you are. No, I am not. And here we find this one, and he gave a perfect answer when questions were given. God had a divine plan for Peter. But Peter had to come to that point I call the I am level. It's perpetual. Peter stepped into the water in belief and became fearful. How many times should I forgive? Well, he was thinking seven times was more than gracious. But what was God showing him? 70 times seven. I know not the man. Peter, your love for me is lacking. Can you imagine what happened to Peter when Jesus looked at him and said, Peter, your love for me is lacking. Well, if that is not a text for me to preach to myself, to compare it to the Ephesian church in Revelation, you've left your first love. A plus deeds, A plus doctrine, A plus in all these areas, you left your first love. You've become mechanical. You've become professional. You've lost the passion that you had for me. And you can't rush God's breaking, but you can prolong it. God will get me all the way to the core of what I am. Now, there are five levels of communication. I heard years and years and years ago a man who was in the communication industry speak that there are five levels of communication. Number one, he said, is a cliche level. That's the horseplay level. You're with somebody and a total stranger, and you can be talking about something that is very surface, or maybe you tell a joke or something like that. Somebody, you're standing in a post office line, that person doesn't know. We know what Peter wasn't. We knew him on a cliche level. Second level is the information level. That's what I know. We are very good at that. We go to college. Those of you in ministry, you go to college, you go to seminary. And then we spend the rest of our life telling what somebody else wrote, i.e. the Holy Spirit, and we tell what we know. You can be teaching a class, maybe you're teaching in a college somewhere, that's what you know, but that really doesn't tell what you are. Then the third level is intellectual level. That's what I think. That gets a little bit deeper. And you say, I never saw that in that person before. Where you know what he isn't, you know, he's a good old Joe. We know what he knows because he teaches and what he communicates. Now you mention politics or Denver Broncos. I'll tell you what. There's nobody like our quarterback. And that dope Tom Brady, that two-faced, twisted, lying. I said, I never saw that in that guy before. He was always so calm. All of a sudden, I got to know you a little bit deeper. I got a hint of how you feel about the Broncos. I used to always wonder something. I hate the Packers. So I asked somebody one time, who do you know on the Packers? Well, no, I said, you hate somebody who is a Packer fan. Ooh, so you're always one up if the Packers get beat. That is so humble. I wrote a thing on love after the Super Bowl last year because it went right into Valentine's Day. And I said, we have hardly ever seen love more clearly demonstrated than the end of the NFL season. I said, the Green Bay Packers had Seattle beat, and Coach McCarthy glanced at his "What Would Jesus Do" bracelet. Said, in love, let's let them win. Fans were not happy, but McCarthy thought, I've pleased the WWJD thing. Well, here comes Seattle, and they get in the end, and Coach Glantz calls in a play. Interception. Throw an interception. In Jesus' name. And so they showed humility. And then that dope Brady gets the win. And I said, well, you know, I said, boy, this is really a demonstration of love at its depth. Well, that was a little tongue-in-cheek, of course. But isn't it strange how our I am level is revealed even by talking about sports? That goes back as old as the Chevy Ford conflict. I was a big, big Ford man until my brother bought a Chevy. Then I became a Chevy man, brother. There's nothing like a Chevy. And I thought, oh boy, that is really mature. And so the I am level, so we're cliche what we're not, information what we know, intellect what we think. Oh, I got to know a little. Emotion, what I feel. Shown in tears or in anger. So now we see Peter. We knew what Peter wasn't because he told us what he wasn't. We knew what he knew. Jesus said, who do men say that I am? Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Perfect academic answer. Jesus said, upon that rock I'll build my church. That confession. We knew what Peter thought intellectually. Jesus said, I'm going to Jerusalem to die. Far be that from you, Lord. In the same chapter, Matthew 16, we knew what he thought about some things. Then we know him on the emotional level. At least Malchus got a hint of how Peter felt about some issues. Out comes whack. I think going for the head and clip the year off. Can you imagine in the midst of all this, Jesus being persecuted has to put somebody's year back on? But what was Jesus wanting Peter? Where was he wanting him to be? I am. The peak level of communication is I am. Now Jesus looked at Peter. Depart from me. What was Peter's words? I am a sinful man. And that coward, that strong one who was proven weak, became the powerful preacher at Pentecost because he got endued with power. He was, his mind and will and emotions, his soul was filled with the Spirit, and he preached in power. Never turned back. When he got endued with power and the Spirit of God filled him. But we find that process that has to go on in our lives. And Peter had to come to that point, and yet God in his grace and in his mercy continued to do that. And then we close with, it's painful. Brokenness is a painful thing. Why is it painful? Well, it's painful because of the tools that God uses. And I'm not sure if the instrument. Maybe God will use a person. Maybe God would use a circumstance. You don't know when you're going through life what the next phone call is going to be. You really don't. Everything is normal. Bang, all of a sudden normal is no more. I'm trying to get a booklet written on this thing. I've counseled myself for the last 28 years. What do I do when normal is gone? I started counseling myself 28 years ago with these 4 points. You acknowledge that indeed is true. Whatever that situation is, Maybe a loved one suddenly dies, or maybe there is a death in the family, or maybe a child is taken, and you think, Lord, we never thought this was coming. I remember when I was flying back from Los Angeles, believing my wife had died. And, well, I'm telling you, it was like, I can't believe this. God sovereign human panic. And that fast, it wasn't like 10-minute segments. It was that quick. I said, God, I know you're sovereign and in control. I beg you to let me keep my wife. What does God use? Circumstances. I remember I went through a situation years ago. Two things were happening at the same time. Stayed in the hospital with our son for 21 days from a very freak thing when he was small. Same time, I was going through another heart-wrenching situation. I'd go down to the hospital basement, 21 days he was in solitary confinement. Charlene would spend the day, I would spend the nights there, and I'd go in the basement cafeteria all by myself. I wrestled with God for a week. And I remember saying, God, I will not thank you for this. And I went on long walks. And then I thought, you know what, I'm not going to win. I said, thank you for loving me, Father. Thank you for loving me. Have you ever gotten to a point where you think, is any of this true? But when you begin to go to a point and you say, okay, God, you have this in my life, and the instrument that you're using, the cost might be very, very dear to you. But none of it ever gets out of God's control because he is sovereignly running things. And that is And it's painful because it deals with the real you. Some people are able to wear a mask all their lives. What they really are is only known in spurts by how they act. But they're able to survive for their whole life. But God really wants to get down to what am I really? And in this conference, you might be a Jacob at Jabbok wrestling, and God is wanting to bring you to himself to change you from a supplanter and a manipulator to a useful prince with God. God had to take a Peter who was so strong and so committed and so loyal and so willing to step out by faith and say, no, Peter, I don't need your giftings. I need you. And I need you to be submissive to me. Luke chapter 14. Every time a crowd got large, Jesus thinned it out. John 6, they followed him because the multitudes were there. Then some followed because the miracles he did. Man, you'd never believe that guy was as dead as hops, and he popped up and away he went. What? Come. Multitudes, thousands. Then Jesus said, you're not following because of the miracles, you're following because of the meat. I'm getting your flesh fed here. And then he said, oh, by the way, you want to be my disciples? Can you bleed? He said, many turned and followed him no more. These sayings are hard. And he turned and 12 were left. He said, will you turn from following? Who answered? Peter. Lord, to whom can we go? We're not meat followers, miracle followers, multitude followers. We're master followers. Amen. And in that imperfect state, and in Luke chapter 14, the crowd got big again, and Jesus whirled quickly, it says. They said, you want to be my disciple? You think you can follow me? You cannot, he said three times, you cannot be my disciple if you don't love me supremely, above family, above your friends, and above your favorite, yea, and your own life. The biggest issue is normally our favorite, that's me. Am I willing to love him? How do I know if I love him? How you spend your time and what you think about mostly is normally a good two telltale signs. Then he says, you cannot be my disciple if you will not take up your cross daily and follow me. You know what that is? Dying to self. You study that. Take up the cross daily and follow. If you don't, you cannot be my disciple. Not that you didn't go forward at camp to become one. Not that you didn't make a decision. Yeah, I'd like to do that. Boy, I felt good when that. Boy, when he sat everybody down and boy, the food came out. And one of the hungry disciples eyed that kid's lunch and but now he's talking about dying. I said, I don't have any peace about that at all. And then thirdly, he said, you cannot be my disciple if you don't love me supremely, if you will not take up your cross daily, and if you will not count the cost. Forsake all. Study those. Study the terms in there. Study the language in that chapter. And all of a sudden you realize when every time a crowd got big, Jesus would thin it out by asking, can you love me only as your primary? And when you love him supremely, all the other things will fall into perspective. Our major priorities, being a husband, being a father, they flow out of a Christ relationship. You can't number them 1, 2, 3. My being a father and my being a husband and my being a mentor, that flows out of a Christ relationship. If you can't number them, that's a flow, life flow. But you number your minor priorities. You give a time assignment to minor priorities. But sometimes we think if there's pain involved and if I have to say no to me, see you later. See you later. Don't come to me about breaking. What God is trying to get us to, maybe it's our health. Our fears reveal our gods. That's why we are to fear him. And fear has three faces. They're all given in Deuteronomy 5:29. Oh, that there was a heart, then they would fear me. That's the magnification of his character. That they would keep my commandments. That's the obedience of his commands. That it might be well with them. That's the consequence of obedience or disobedience. But the fear, three faces of fear are all given in that one verse, Deuteronomy 5:29. Your fears reveal your gods. It's painful. Now, might be a ministry setback. Might be the words, preaching of the word. How did you feel on Thursday night when Brother Harold started preaching? Wasn't the word a critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart? You know, some of the most piercing, painful things that God brings to breaking is the sword of the Spirit and the Holy Spirit's conviction. You have quenched me and you have grieved me. But what you're tolerating. And it's painful. But then it's profitable. Here's we end in Hebrews chapter 12. In Hebrews chapter 12, we get now down to the essence what this whole thing of breaking is talking about. We look here in verse 3, for consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest you be wearied and faint in your minds. You have not yet resisted unto blood striving against sin. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise thou not the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he received. If ye endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chastens not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then ye are bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall not we much more rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For verily for a few days chasten us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be made partakers of his holiness. See that word there? He for our profit. Breaking is profitable. Why? That we might be partakers of his holiness. Talked to a man on the phone a while back. He was talking about a theme for a conference they were holding. And he was giving me some of the themes. I said, you know, that's good to talk about academically. I said, but apart from somebody suffering, there will be no comprehension of that topic. I said, we all like to be godly, but I said, we don't want to admit that the deepest relationship that we have and the godliest heart that we could ever have normally comes out of suffering. We love Romans 8:1, no condemnation. We love the end of the chapter, no separation, but we don't like what's in the middle, the suffering that's in the middle. That brings us to that point of conformity. And yet we say, Lord, what are the options here? We can despise it, lightly regard. Despise not the chastening of the Lord. And then, nor faint when you're rebuked of him. Ever just feel like, I'm done. I can't do this. And Jesus said, that's all I'm wanting. That's where I'm wanting you to be. Endure. Why should we endure? For our good. That we might share his holiness. I mean, think of that. You say, Lord, I've so resisted. I'm so resented. God, if you're such a God of love, why are you allowing this? And he's saying, because I love you, that's why I'm allowing that. Because I want you to get to know me. And usually we are too satisfied and impressed with ourselves until Jesus puts us in the vice. Peaceable fruits of righteousness, and ultimately in verse 14, sanctification. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. That is ultimate sanctification there in verse 12. Follow peace with all men, or verse 14, and holiness. What is he doing? He is allowing us to have all this breaking so that we might know him, that we might be reflectors of his nature and of his character. Father, I pray that you will do a work in us. For I know I covered a lot of things from your word, and yet we still need to get down to the root of what you are wanting to accomplish in us. Father, be magnified and glorified. God, develop a thank in us that we might, in prayer and thanksgiving, make our request to be made known. And Father, for those who have not yet had the devastation of deep, deep hurt and deep heartache, that grace would be there. And Father, if you choose to go a different route, but we all have to come to a point where we are driven to you, that we might truly realize your love. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.